As I've said, today we're looking at the first element of verse 42 regarding the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we're going to look at who the apostles were and why their teaching was central. Then we'll look at the substance of their teaching based on this first sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And finally, what does this mean for us? So firstly, who were the apostles? Our starting point is Luke 6, 12 to 13, which says, "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." Apostle means one who is sent. And the verb apostello is distinguished from the more usual verb for send by a particular focus on the authority of the one who sends. In this case, it's Jesus who selects and commissions the apostles. In John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus prays regarding his disciples, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And after his resurrection, he says to his disciples in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So it's the 12 disciples who were chosen and commissioned by Jesus who are the apostles. We gain more insight into them in Acts 1 when the apostles meet to elect someone to replace Judas Iscariot. Peter says this in Acts 1, verse 21, "Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So here Peter highlights two essential elements of an apostle. Firstly, they were with Jesus for the whole of his ministry. And second, they are witnesses of his resurrection. This statement makes it clear that to be an apostle in this sense is limited to the days of the early church. There is no one alive now who was with Jesus in his early earthly ministry and can give first-person testimony to his resurrection. So, for example, the idea of the Pope being in apostolic succession from Peter just does not have any biblical support. The apostles had a unique authority received from Jesus in person. So then what about Paul, you might say? Galatians 1 verse 1, for example, says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Paul is an exception in that he was not with Jesus throughout his ministry. However, on the Damascus Road, he personally encountered the risen Christ, and so he was a witness to the resurrection. And as he says, he was called to be an apostle. Jesus himself commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 22, verse 21, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" In 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 9, Paul acknowledges that he was the exception to the rule by describing himself as one abnormally born, the least of the apostles. We should note there are a few others in the New Testament who are referred to as apostles, for example, Barnabas in Acts 14, verse 14, and Andronicus and Junia in Romans 16, verse 7. But in these cases, it's clear that the word is being used in a more general sense, not as being among the apostles, but as those sent by the church, as Barnabas was in Acts 13, verse 3. So to return to our passage in Acts 2, Luke highlights the God-given authority of the apostles. In verse 22, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him." Jesus' miracles were a sign of his authority, that he was indeed sent by God. They authenticated his ministry. And now if you look at verse 43, it says, "Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles." So here's a clear witness to the authority of the apostles. As Jesus was accredited by God through his miracles, so likewise are the apostles. Here is confirmation that the apostles are the God-given successors to Jesus and therefore the stewards of his teaching. That's why the apostles' teaching is foundational to the church. The apostles were eyewitnesses who had Jesus' authority and God's accreditation. So that brings me to my second point. That is, what was the substance of the apostles' teaching? So this is a pretty big topic, to be honest. How long have you got? Have you brought your lunch with you? How about tomorrow's breakfast? Well, we won't go on quite that long, but... So I'm indebted to John Stott, I must say, who brings his usual insight to this subject in his commentary on Acts for the framework of what I'm going to say here. The first point to make is that it's focused on Jesus. If we look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, we can see that it's all about Jesus. Verse 22, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter goes on to talk about Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, exaltation, and lordship. The foundation of the apostles' teaching is Jesus, and we can see that throughout Acts and the whole of the New Testament. But let's dig a little deeper. So firstly, the apostles' teaching entails the gospel witnesses. The first witness is the Old Testament scriptures. Looking again at Peter's sermon, we see that he quotes Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. The scriptures are God's word, God's revelation, and so they are an essential foundation for the apostles' teaching. However, God's ultimate revelation in his son Jesus casts the Old Testament in a new light. Suddenly, the apostles have a new understanding of scripture. We see this in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. Jesus says to the two disciples, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament, he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Suddenly, the sacrifice of Isaac, the Passover, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so many more Old Testament passages are infused with new meaning in the light of Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The second witness is the personal testimony of the apostles. In Acts 2, verse 32, Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." Again, in chapter 3, 15, and chapter 5, verse 32, Peter says, "We are witnesses." We saw earlier that the key marks of an apostle were that they were with Jesus and they were witnesses of the resurrection. Paul says in Acts 26 that Jesus told him, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me." John says in his first letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it." Ultimately, the testimony of the apostles has resulted in what we call the New Testament. The New Testament was written either by those who were themselves apostles, Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, or by those closely associated with them, Mark, who was close to the apostle Peter, Luke, who was close to Paul, James and Jude, who were brothers of Jesus, and close to the apostles in Jerusalem. Only the author of Hebrews is unknown, but he was probably also close to the apostle Paul, and has given us the greatest exposition of Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. So the apostles' teaching comprises, first of all, the gospel witnesses. On the one hand, the Old Testament, and on the other, the eyewitnesses to Jesus and his resurrection, culminating in the New Testament. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, "We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So that's the gospel witnesses. Secondly, we have the gospel events. I've already mentioned how Peter goes through from Jesus' ministry to his exaltation. But again and again, the apostolic preaching and teaching focuses particularly on two events, namely Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 6, Paul says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." You see what he says? This is of first importance. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. He mentions that Jesus was buried. That's the evidence that he did actually die. And that he appeared to various people and groups of people, that's the evidence that he did actually rise from the dead. And notice the reference to the gospel witnesses. He says, according to the Scriptures, regarding both Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's the first witness. And the list of those who saw Jesus after his resurrection, that's the second witness. So the apostles' teaching is centered on Jesus, and the heart of the apostolic message is Jesus' death and resurrection. The last week of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection dominate the gospel accounts in proportion to the rest of his life. Likewise, Christ's death and resurrection, its meaning and implications dominate the rest of the New Testament, right up to Revelation with its 28 references in 22 chapters to the Lamb, referring to the risen and glorified Jesus as the one who was slain for us, the Lamb that was slain. It's important to note that these are historical events. Jesus' death is attested outside of the New Testament, and the resurrection had witnesses, more than 500 at one time, says Paul. And he implies that his readers can check this testimony when he says, most of whom are still living. No one has come up with a convincing alternative explanation for the resurrection. Some have tried and ended up being convinced by the historical evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. The Christian faith, the apostles' teaching, is founded not on ideas or imagination, but on historical reality. Paul gives just a hint of the meaning of these events when he says, Christ died for our sins. The rest of the New Testament expands and expounds what this means, nowhere more clearly, perhaps, than in Paul's letter to the Romans. The meaning of the atonement is not just a whole sermon, but a whole series in itself, so I can't do it justice now. But suffice it to say that on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God. He paid the price for our sin. He justified us, so we are declared not guilty before God. And he reconciled us to God, so that we are adopted into his family. And his resurrection is God's witness to the effectiveness and sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross and the guarantee of eternal life with him. So we've seen the gospel witnesses, the gospel events, and thirdly we have the gospel promises. Acts 2 verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Two witnesses, two events, and now two promises, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. As I've already said, on the cross Jesus dealt with our sin. Because he paid the penalty for our sin, we can be forgiven. We need to understand the reality of our sin before we can understand our need for forgiveness. Peter says to the crowd, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." As the old spiritual asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Of course we weren't literally, but metaphorically it's our sin, our self-centeredness, our rebellion against God that put Jesus on the cross. Some cynical modern psychiatrists would say that guilt is something whipped up by Christians to recruit people to their ranks, But the Bible teaches us that God is holy and pure, and that we are guilty rebels before him. We need forgiveness. And that's not something that can be given cheaply. It took Jesus' death on the cross in our place to win it for us. The second promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we turn to God, not only does God forgive us and reconcile us to himself, but he also gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live for him and to confirm that we are now part of God's new community, the church, commissioned to take this apostolic message into all the world. In Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then finally, we have the gospel conditions. You see, while we can do nothing to save ourselves, God in Christ has done it all for us. Still, that free gift of salvation needs to be appropriated. It needs to be accepted. Acts 2:37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ.'" Salvation is offered to all, but each one of us is called to respond in our hearts with repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of heart. It's about recognizing we are sinners before a holy God and turning away from our sin, changing direction, and instead seeking to live for God. Faith is not explicitly mentioned in Peter's sermon, but it is certainly implicit. Baptism is a way of declaring our newfound faith. When someone's baptized, we say, "On your profession of faith, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And of course, Paul is a great apostle of faith, with Romans chapters 3 to 5 being his classic exposition of the subject. Faith is believing in Jesus, putting our trust in him, that what he accomplished on the cross has dealt with our sin once and for all and made us right with God. So these are the gospel conditions, repentance and faith. These are the challenges the apostles put before their hearers after explaining the message of the gospel. These are the challenges we need to lay before people when we share or present the gospel. In verse 40, we read, "With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" The good news is based on the objective reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it also demands a subjective response from the hearer. The prodigal son has to come to himself and turn towards home before his father can run to meet him and shower him with blessings. We need to present the gospel to those around us, and we need to urge them to respond, while at the same time acknowledging that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to transform people's hearts. God has called us to a partnership with him in the gospel. So this is the crux of the apostles' teaching. Two witnesses, Old Testament and New. Two events, Jesus' death and resurrection. Two promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Two conditions, repentance and faith. John Stott sums up like this: "We have no liberty to amputate this apostolic gospel by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or referring to the New Testament but not the Old, or offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or demanding faith without repentance. There is a wholeness about the biblical gospel." So what then can we take away with us this morning? The apostles' teaching is a fundamental pillar of the church, as Acts 2 verse 42 shows us. So we're a biblical people. The Reformers' watchword was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Only scripture is inspired and authoritative. The New Testament guides our interpretation of the Old Testament as we see Jesus fulfilling scripture, and the Old Testament illuminates our understanding of the New Testament. And so those in our churches who have the responsibility of teaching need to know their Bibles. They don't need a PhD in theology, but they do need a good grounding in Scripture. And if teaching is fundamental, then by implication so is learning. We're all called to be learners, disciples of Jesus. God has given us his Spirit who guides us and gives us understanding, but that does not negate the need for reading and studying Scripture. I'm very wary of people who talk endlessly about how the Spirit has told them to do this and that, but do not have a clear grasp of Scripture. The Spirit does not bypass Scripture. He rather applies it to our lives. The Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. So we read the Bible day by day. We preach it on Sunday. We teach it to our children. We meet in groups to study it. Scripture is foundational. Ian Blakelock has said, "A well-taught congregation is a strong and stable congregation, resistant to the infections of heresy and strange doctrine." But then, as we've seen this morning, the significance of the apostles' teaching is that it is centered on Jesus. The Word of God, with a small w, points us to the Word of God with a capital W. The gospel witnesses reveal the gospel events, the death and resurrection of Christ. The apostles were those commissioned by Jesus himself. And if we're to be faithful to the apostles' teaching, then Jesus should be at the heart of everything we do and are as a church. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote, "Just think, every promise God has ever made finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God doesn't just give us grace, he gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. If it's peace, it's only found in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Even life itself is found in the resurrection and the life. Christianity isn't all that complicated. It's Jesus." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the witness of the apostles and the witness of Scripture to Jesus, the one who died and rose again to free us from sin and give us life. May we be those who diligently search the Scriptures, who grow in our relationship with Jesus, and who proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. Amen.